Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to join you today at home in light of the ice storm here at DFW. I hope you're comfortable. I hope you're staying warm, and I hope you're ready to study the Word of God. If not, why don't you go ahead and pause me, go grab a Bible, gather the family, give the dog a bone to chew on, say a little prayer, and then unpause me and we can continue. Now, I don't want you to get too comfortable because I do want you all back here next Sunday. I want you all to make sure that you make your way back to gather with God's people face to face, and so we can proceed with this as long as that's a deal. Okay? Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to the letter to the Philippians. The letter to the Philippians. We're going to continue in our series there, and we're actually going to end our study in Philippians today. So we're going to hop and skip and jump around different portions of this wonderful letter today as we close it off. Before we do that, I just want you to know that we'll tackle the farewell that Paul gives us at the very, very end, but there's a very important subject that I think we need to cover before we exit Philippians because it's scattered throughout the letter. Now, let me tell you about a little song that I used to sing as a child in Sunday school or youth camps when I was a little boy. There were many songs that we sang, and all of them were designed, of course, to disciple our young hearts toward praising the Lord and understanding truth in an accessible way for us as kids. But this song, I was thinking about it this week because it stood out in light of the topic that I want to address this morning. It's perhaps a song that's very familiar to you. The title of the song or the hymn is Joy in My Heart. And it simply says this: I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Down in my heart, down in my heart. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart to stay. And it was fun for us particularly because we were taught to sing it interactively, as some sort of responsive singing between, in this case, the boys in our Sunday school or at the youth camp and the girls in the Sunday school or youth camp. And it became essentially a shouting competition, which is why we loved it so much. The girls kind of carried the major weight of the song. They would sing a portion of it, and us boys would just respond with one word. One question, really. So our version was more like this. The girls would sing, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. And the boys would then say or shout, where? And the girls would respond with, down in my heart. We would say, where? They would say, down in my heart. We would say, where? And then we'd do it all over again. The girls, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Down in my heart to stay. So it was a little bit of fun. And as I thought about it this week, I think we kind of butchered the broader intent of the original version of the song. The point of the song is a beautiful Christian truth: joy in the Christian life, joy in the life of the believer. But when we tweaked it to make it more interactive, we changed the song that dealt with where joy is, the location of joy in the life of a believer, to questioning whether it is there in the first place. Is there really joy there? Is there joy, 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 joy down in the life of you Christian girls? That was part of the fun of it for us. Is there evidence of joy in your life? Now, I raise that issue because we can't leave or exit the letter to the Philippians without addressing the topic of joy, joy in the Christian life. I can't have you leave all these months of study in this letter without becoming more joyful people, because joy is a theme that saturates the letter. In fact, some of you are probably thinking Murphy really doesn't know what's going on in this letter because he hasn't actually addressed the theme of joy thus far. And that's been intentional. I've intentionally put it off until we get to this point so that we make sure that all the issues of Philippians are ordered appropriately. You see, the letter is primarily about how to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do you live for Christ in an increasingly Christless-ish society? That's Philippians 1:27. Remember the main verb there, the main call of the letter is concerning citizen living. How to be citizens that live in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not talking primarily about your responsibilities in light of your blessings of being a citizen of the U.S. or a citizen of Canada or a citizen of Mexico or of the United Kingdom or even of ancient Philippi. It's dealing primarily with your citizenship in heaven, your citizen status and conduct in light of what God has granted you there. That was Philippians 3, verse 20, where people from there who happen to still be here with a responsibility to live as God's colonists on earth. And all of that, of course, is done in light of the fact that for us now, through faith in Jesus Christ, life is Christ. That's found in chapter 1, verse 21. Life is Christ. Life is all about Christ for the believer. So our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship from heaven demands a certain conduct in our lives, and that conduct is manifested in a whole bunch of different areas, but can be caught in the Christian motto that life is Christ. Now, in all of that, there is a sub-theme that emerges, the sub-theme of our Christian mood. Our Christian mood. There is a certain type of mood that God wants his representatives to exhibit, and that mood is joy. A deep, deep sense of inner delight, of inner gladness, of inner satisfaction down here. Where? Down here, deep within our hearts. A mood that does not hinge on the circumstances around you. It doesn't depend upon whether the kids are behaving. It doesn't depend upon whether your job pays you more money. It doesn't depend on whether your knees and your ankle joints don't creak. It doesn't depend upon whether society doesn't bully you because of your faith. It doesn't depend upon whether the markets are up or down. Joy is essentially this constant smile of the heart. It has nothing to do with happiness. Happiness can vary, but joy is constant in the lives of those who are walking in the Spirit of God. In fact, it's one of the fruit of the Spirit of God in the life of a believer. And God deserves jolly and cheery, not grumpy Christians as his representative citizens of heaven on earth. He deserves that we exude and that we ooze joy as those who are worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as those who live as though we believe that life is Christ. So joy is not the main theme of the letter, but it is certainly the tone of the letter. It's the mood that should characterize you and I if we're walking in step with the Spirit. So let me end this series by having a sort of mini deep dive into showing you this beautiful aspect of citizen of heaven living. A variation of the word for joy or gladness or delight or rejoice pops up about 16 times in this small letter, perhaps best summarized in chapter 4, verse 4. Remember, we studied this a little while ago where it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." Paul's not providing us with a recommendation. It's a commanded mood, a mood that you don't flip on and off depending upon whether you had a morning coffee or depending upon whether the kids are behaving. It is a constant attitude of the heart in light of your position, your status in Christ. Now, I've tried to reduce where Paul addresses this mood in this letter down to six areas of life in which you can be joyful. And so let me show you that as we close this out. Make sure you write these down and that you digest and absorb them this week as well. The first of the six is this: be joyful in prayer. Be joyful in prayer. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 3, the following: I thank my God every time I remember you. In all of my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. I always pray with joy, having the right mood when you talk to God, approaching God's presence and conversing Him with the right mood means that you come to Him with joy, that you're joyful in prayer. Now remember, Paul is sitting in prison, hardly the top of his bucket list for ministry. And while he's there, he's talking to God. And he talks to God about all sorts of issues. You can read about them as the letter unfolds on past verse 4, chapter 1. He talks to God about the Philippians, the believers' partnership in the gospel. He talks about his desire that they would grow in their love for the word of God and for one another. And yet all of those prayers, it's very clear that his mood in prayer, in prison, is one of joy. We can't read right past that little section in verse 4. It's too beautiful. In all of my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. It's constant. Always, it means always. My chains, Paul says, my shackles, they don't dictate my mood. That I get to talk to God dictates my mood. And so the question for you this morning is, as you sit in the comforts of your own home, is do you talk to God with the joy that should be down in your heart, that I as a kid sang about? Do you talk to God with an attitude of joy? I'm convicted here. I often approach the throne of God's grace with confidence to find mercy and grace as we're invited to in Hebrews 4, but I do so with a moany and a grumpy and a downcast attitude. I often wonder, if the Lord's in heaven thinking, oh no, here comes Moany Murphy again to talk to me. Prayer is a blessing. And prayer should evoke joy. Things can really happen when we talk to God, and you're entering into the presence of the one in whom we're told in the scriptures there is fullness of joy. So let's talk to the Lord with joy. Be joyful in your prayer. Next time you talk to God, tell Him that you're delighted to address Him. Tell Him that you're delighted to be in His company. Tell Him that you want to celebrate Him and that you want to thank Him for all that He has done. Start your prayer with a joyful heart. Now, the second area of life in which joy is embedded here in this wonderful letter is in the area of adversity. Paul clearly wants believers to copy him in being joyful in the midst of adversity. And I know you're at home thinking, what on earth? You want me to have a deep sense of gladness when life is difficult, when life is tough, when life doesn't go the way I want it to go? And the answer is yes. You're a Christian after all. You can be joyful when facing difficulties if you love God's eternal purposes more than your own personal comforts, if you see the big picture of what God is doing in the world and what God is doing in your life. Head on over to chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18. Here's what Paul says at the beginning of that verse. He says, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, that Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Paul is referring here back to all that has happened in his life in the recent past and up to the current present situation that he's in. Now, I'm not going to rehearse all of that all over again, but it certainly includes 4 years of unfair imprisonment. And it also includes multiple murder plots on his life. It includes living through a ferocious storm on the Mediterranean Sea. And it includes a shipwreck and a poisonous snake bite and being shackled for the last 2 years, 24/7, to a Roman soldier. And it includes what we read in chapter 1 at some point way back, being tortured by the constant criticism and the slander of bully, knucklehead Christians who have a weak theology. That's all that has happened to Paul in the recent past that he's referring to here. And Paul isn't Paul has been in nasty situations and an undesirable situation, but it hasn't made him into a moany Christian. In fact, he sees that through the lens of what God has been doing with the gospel through his adversity. And so he says, verse 18, like we read, what does it matter? It doesn't matter what has happened to me or all the undesired circumstances that I have faced. What has mattered is that in it all, Christ was preached. And because of that, I can rejoice. I choose to be joyful, Paul says. I choose to live out the natural Christian mood as one who's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here is conviction for me again, and perhaps for you too. I get moody when the internet glitches at home when I'm watching sports. I get moody when there's a long line at the Chick-fil-A drive-thru. And that needs adjusted. I need a continual reality check in light of the great blessings of Jesus Christ poured out upon my life. And maybe you need to remember this too, to be joyful in the midst of adversity, to be joyful, to be glad, to rejoice when things don't go the way you want them to go. I recently read the story of the martyrdom of a wonderful Christian man some centuries ago. And the executioner who was there to essentially execute him, right, to light the match, as it were, he was going to be burned at the stake. He felt sorry for this man, and he pleaded with this man to recant his beliefs so that he would get out of the trouble, the difficulty, the adversity that he was in. And this Christian man answered his executioner this way. He said, "Do not trouble yourself, for I am not troubling myself. Come and lay your hand upon my heart and see if it does not beat quietly." And so the executioner did. He approached him. He got close. He put his hand on his chest, and he realized that this Christian, soon-to-be martyr, was calm. "Now," said our Christian brother to the dying, to the executioner just before he died, "lay your hand also on your own heart and see if you're not more troubled than I am. And instead of pitying me, start pitying yourself." I read that story and I go, what a man. Calm, content, joyful in the midst of a horrible adversity. Not anyone's choice necessarily to die that way. Facing death content, because for him, life is Christ. He's a citizen of heaven. He's been called to conduct himself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. His mantra, his motto in life has been, life is Christ. And so he can face even the worst of adversities with calmness and contentment and joy. So I can dial up my joy in my little mini adversities, and so can you. Difficulty can't have the last say as to what your mood is going to be following Jesus. So joyful in prayer and joyful in adversity. Third, be joyful in uncertainty. Be joyful in uncertainty. Be joyful when you're facing whatever's coming your way tomorrow. Look at the rest of verse 18 in chapter 1. Paul says, "And because of this I rejoice," looking back at all that has happened to him. But now he says, "Yes, yes, I will continue to rejoice." This rejoicing isn't going to stop as I look toward tomorrow. What Paul is essentially saying is, I'm going to move from my past and my current adversity into whatever tomorrow brings my way with joy, oozing, choosing joy. Now, if you read on into verses 19 and all the way through to verse 26, you'll see that Paul does expect to be freed from his incarceration. But he doesn't know. And he expects that his freedom is going to come because God has a work for him still to do among the believers in that day, including the Philippians, and all to the praise of God. But Paul indicates that he'd rather go to heaven. He'd rather actually die and go and be with the Lord. But he's unsure as to which way things are going to go for him the next day, the next week, the next month. It may be ministry to the glory of God, but if his past is anything to go by, that's going to be flavored with adversity too. Or it may be going to be with the Lord through some form of martyrdom. He's under house arrest, waiting trial before Caesar Nero, and Nero might just say, off with his head tomorrow morning. That's where we get Paul's beautiful line as he faces tomorrow's uncertainty. Life is Christ. Death is gain. It doesn't matter what I face tomorrow. The future may be uncertain, but life is Christ. And if it means continuing to live here for Christ, I rejoice. And if it means going to be with Christ through death, then I rejoice. The uncertainties of tomorrow are not going to switch off my mood. The 16th century reformer Martin Luther, I believe he had the same mindset. In his day in Germany, there was a saying, it was a very depressing saying, and it left everyone always feeling hopeless. This is what the saying said. The saying was this: in the midst of life, we die. In the midst of life, we die. Just when we start to get about doing this thing called life, it ends. We die. You imagine living in that thought every day. People constantly hopeless about their tomorrow, about their future. This didn't sit well with Martin Luther in light of the gospel, and so he corrected it in light of the hope that there is in Jesus Christ. He said, no, it's the other way around. In the midst of death, we live. In the midst of death, we live. Yes, there's death all around us, but only here. Death doesn't have the last say. Death will one day die. For the believer, in the midst of death here, we're actually alive, and we will be alive forevermore. It's a beautiful mindset. It's the mindset of one who understands what the Apostle Paul is also calling for in chapter 1, verses 18 down to 26, that if life is Christ, we can face tomorrow and tomorrow's uncertainties with confidence in God. We can be joyful inside of uncertain and perhaps even fear-inducing tomorrows because life is Christ and we're in Christ. So be joyful in prayer and be joyful in adversity and be joyful in uncertainty. There's a fourth one. Remember, there's four of six. Be joyful in other people. Be joyful in other people. I love this. That's another area that Paul rejoiced in his life. Be joyful in what's going on in the lives of other people around you. Rejoice in others. Celebrate someone else today. Delight in what God is doing in them. And go ahead and tell them that you notice that God is at work in their lives and that it puts a spring in your step and it broadens the smile in your heart. Be joyful in other people. Now, we could go to a whole bunch of places for this in Philippians. This, again, is all over the four chapters that are there. Paul's prayer in chapter 1 includes joy because he sees evidence in the lives of people that God is doing a work that he is going to complete. And in chapter 2, he says that his joy is being filled up, it's being completed, because he begins to see evidence that they're treating one another in a Christ-like manner. They're treating one another with that ethic of putting others before oneself. All in a me-first world, right? Just like Christ modeled. At the end of chapter 2, he also introduces Timothy, remember, and he introduces a man called Epaphroditus, and he says beautiful things about them both. And one of the things he says about Epaphroditus to the Philippian believers, he says, receive men like him with joy. Celebrate men like him. Express your joy in them for their service to Christ. Rejoice about what God is doing in the lives of others. Go to chapter 4, verse 1, just as a one-stop spot that we can go to sort of crystallize this rejoicing in others. It's right out of the life of Paul and how he expresses his joy in other people. He says there, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown. Now, he does the same thing in 1 Thessalonians. He refers to the Christians there as those who are indeed his joy. Paul refers to the people around him as his joy in life. Paul understands that if life really is Christ for you as a believer, it means that you're positioning your days, your talents, whatever God has entrusted to you for the progress of the gospel in the lives of people. And while that can get messy and that is very risky and that exposes yourself to potential betrayal and hurt, it is also joyful. To be a part of what God is doing in someone else's life is deeply satisfying. I submit to you that you were created to be able to influence and shape and form someone else in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So find joy in advancing other people. So my question for you is the question I've had for myself is, am I joyful for those around me? Do I celebrate their success, or do I envy them and rejoice only if they fail? Are you a joy thief? Are you constantly robbing others of joy through your comments? Like moaning before God in prayer, it is so easy to gripe and to complain about the annoyances of other people, about their mistakes, about their lack of maturity, be it your friends, be it those you know at church, be it your kids, be it your spouse. But how about turning that toward living so that they are your joy in life? And if you don't know how to do that, do what Paul says in Philippians 3:17. Mark that down. Go back and read it at some point. Paul essentially says to the Philippian believers, follow my example as I follow Christ, and follow the example of others who are following Christ, because they are among you. There are believers in your life that you can learn from, that model what it looks like to live rejoicing in the Lord and celebrating with joy the success of others. Go hang out with them, Paul says. Go learn from them. Go copy their lives. They're contagious. There are people in your life who can help you in that. There are people in our church who help me see what it looks like to live for Christ. One of them just retired from our staff here at church recently. I'll keep his name out of it for his own sake. But he's known for joy. And he's known for celebrating other people. And he's known for greeting everybody with gladness. Go find people like that and follow their example all the way to becoming more like Christ like they did. So the fourth area in which you can dial up joy is being joyful, not critical of those around you, of the people that God has placed in your life. Fifth, be joyful serving God. Be joyful serving God. Be joyful serving God alongside of others, together with others. We do life together as a people of God. This place, this part of the world, in this time period of human history, is our turn to serve God together well, as an act of worship, which means serving Him with gladness. Look at chapter 2, verses 17 to 18. Paul says this, "But even if I, Paul, am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me." Now, we've already explored all of these passages, including this one, but let me remind you that this is language of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, how the Old Testament saints came to worship God in their version of church. But Paul is piggybacking off of that imagery to describe serving God in the church today as a collective group together so that we offer up worship to God. Paul is basically saying to the Philippians, you're kind of like the animal sacrifice that is placed on the altar of worship for God up there in Philippi as you serve Jesus. And I, Paul, am kind of like the little liquid drink offering that the priest pours on top of that sacrifice of service. He's talking about how we do this thing that we call church together. And when we serve God together well, he's saying, we can be glad. We can do so rejoicing. We can do so filled with a deep inner sense of satisfaction and joy. We can worship God that way. We can be joyful in serving God. So wherever God has you serving, and remember, it is God's will that you do serve in your local church and among a body of believers, wherever you do that, do so with joy. Be joyful in your service to God. If you want that service to God to rise up as an act of worship, God doesn't want you serving out of guilt. God doesn't want you serving Him out of a sense of personal self-glory or self-righteousness. God doesn't want you serving with a frown on your face, but with joy. And when you serve with joy with those around you, God receives worship. And so we arrive at the sixth and final area of life that I believe comes to us in the letter to the Philippians as arenas in life in which you can be joyful today. And it's this, you guessed it if you're tracking with the letter thus far, it's in giving. Be joyful in giving. Be joyful in giving. Be joyful when you open up the wallet to give, because it's not your wallet, it's God's wallet. Paul wants you to give. God loves a cheerful giver, we're told in 2 Corinthians. As a pastor, I want you to give. And in fact, there's a QR code now popping up on your screen so that you do not forget to give while enjoying the comforts of your own home for church this morning. So you can go ahead and pause me right now and give cheerfully today too. Play an offertory piece of music from Alexa if it helps you as well. But my point is, Paul ends this letter with what's called the matter of giving and receiving. Financial giving was a set core discipleship topic for Christians in the early church, part of their Christian discipleship curriculum, as it were, and it has to be, and it will be for us too. But this whole topic of the matter of giving and receiving that the letter kind of climaxes with is introduced in chapter 4, verse 10. Go there, with Paul saying the following, "I rejoiced greatly." The language there is, there was mega joy in my life in the Lord, that at last you renewed your concern for me. Paul is saying, I rejoiced, I'm joyful because you give financially. Mega joy, in fact. Now, I'm not going to explore all those verses all over again. You can go back and listen to those messages again if you'd like to sort of go through them a little bit more slowly. But all I want you to see is that Paul enters into this discussion appropriately, placing it in the context of joy. You can be joyful in giving financially. And this is not because Paul got money. Paul isn't rejoicing with mega joy because he got money. In fact, he goes on to say in verses 11, 12, and 13 that he's content whether he's got stuff or whether he doesn't have stuff. He's learned the secret of contentment. So this isn't joy because Paul got money or because the church gets money. This is joy in giving money to God's work because it's a symptom of maturity in Christ. Because it was a telltale sign in Paul's eyes that this group of believers are actually growing in Christ. The work that God had begun in them is bearing fruit. They're maturing. They're stepping into their responsibility as citizens of heaven on earth. They understand, it seems, that they're stewards first for God of what he has entrusted into their care, not consumers first for themselves, only occasionally giving or being distributors of what's left. A telltale sign of maturity in Christ that you really believe that life is Christ is your generosity. And that's what Paul is celebrating. That's why he's rejoicing, because they've renewed their financial giving to God's work. Stewardship and giving and generosity is a big deal to God for you and for my life. So don't ignore that simply because you don't like to hear that topic raised. So be joyful in giving back to God out of his own wallet, which is currently entrusted into your own care. So there you have it, church. Joy, the Christian mood, six areas of life in the book of Philippians where we're taught, we're shown how we can be joyful too today. You know, joy characterized the early church. You can read all about that in the book of Acts. It seems nearly at every chapter among the many things that are said there when God's people are undergoing suffering and persecution is that they were a people of joy. They had a reputation for being a people of joy. Joy is to characterize us today. And so we arrive at the end of the letter. At the end of the letter. I wish there were more chapters. I'm sad Philippians ends at chapter 4. I wish there were way more. But head on over to the last chapter, chapter 4 and verse 21. Let me read you what is essentially Paul's goodbye. This is no see you guys, good luck, Philippian pals. I maybe get to visit you one day. It's a little ending that is also packed with beautiful truth. Here's what he writes. Verse 21. Greet all God's saints in Christ Jesus. The word there actually for greet is a very warm, affectionate term with joy built into it, actually. It's really joyfully greet one another, like we do often in church. So greet all God's saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me, Paul says, they send their greetings. All God's people or all God's saints here with Paul in Rome, they send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. I love the mention of Caesar's household here. It seems to single out a little group within the Roman elite class in Rome that day. It's as if Paul is saying that in the halls and in the corridors and in all the governmental departments and all the seats of power of their version of Washington, D.C., there are people who are bowing the knee to Jesus Christ in faith right under Caesar's nose, some potentially even from his own immediate family. The gospel is advancing. The gospel's advance is unstoppable, is how Paul is ending this letter. And it still is, friends. And then there's this beautiful benediction there in verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So let it be, is what it says. And that's how we close out this beautiful letter to the Philippians. You know, Philippi was known for many things, but what it's best known for today is not the grand structures they built, it's not its location, it's not the gold, it's not the history, or all the battles that played out there. It's because of this beautiful letter penned by God to us through the Apostle Paul. That's its legacy. Let me close with the words of a fellow Christian who lived in the third century. I think he captures so beautifully the local church in the world in his day, which is representative of the world that Paul lived. And it's certainly to challenge us to make sure we as a local church are that type of people in the world today. This man in the third century was an extremely wealthy man, and he came to faith in Jesus Christ in his mid-40s and did so from inside the comforts of such extreme wealth and prosperity. And when he came to Christ, he wrote a letter to a friend called Donatus. And this is what he said. Let me read it to you. Donatus, this is a cheerful world indeed, as I see it from my fair garden, and as I see it under the shadow of my vines. Just a sort of explanatory gloss here. He's basically saying the world looks great from the comforts and the luxuries of my wealth. But if I could ascend to some high mountain and look out over the wide lands, you know very well what I would see. I would see brigands on the highways, pirates on the seas, armies fighting, cities burning in the amphitheaters, the entertainment venues of the day. I would see men murdered to please applauding crowds. I would see selfishness and cruelty and misery and despair under all roofs. It is a bad world, Donatus, an incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it all a company of quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any of the pleasures of our sinful life. They're despised and they're persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their own soils. They have become those who overcome the world. These people, Donatus, are the Christians, and I have become one of them. Christian, citizen of heaven, if you are one of us, if you are one of them, if you're part of the body of Christ today, you have found the joy. Where? In Christ. You're called as a citizen of heaven to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I hope you do. Because when you fill Philippi, or when you fill Frisco, or when you fill Texas, or the entire world with grateful and maturing and gospel-focused, heavenly-minded, reputable, you before me, humble, participating, serving, sacrificing, gospel-living, stable, giving, and joyful heavenly citizens, guess what happens in the neighborhoods around the world, in your neighborhood? The kingdom of God is put on display. Life is Christ shines. And when life is Christ shines, others are drawn into the loving arms of God. So please live for Christ. Please don't forget what you have learned in this beautiful letter. Please live for Christ with joy. For life is Christ, and Christ is worth living for. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful letter that you wrote to us. Your voice has resounded, I believe, loud and clear. We know who we are. We know what you've called us to be in the world. Help us in the strength of the Spirit of God to live like life is Christ, and to do so with joy to the glory of our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, God bless you in the rest of your day. Stay warm, but remember our deal. You get yourself back here next Sunday. I'll be taking a roll. God bless you all.